Over the past quarter century, the feminist movement has become a superforce, an entrenched superforce within American politics. And it was founded out of a need for women to be protected from oppression by men. And the premise was that this would happen through the organizations raised up in this feminist movement, because men at times were abusing and keeping women from really living a fulfilled life. But as feminism has evolved over the years, it has taken a decidedly anti-male stance of hatred toward men in general and towards a radical realignment of male-female relationships. Ever more militant feminist rhetoric has changed the language. If you talk to a true blue feminist and talk about the two sexes, she may very well become extremely angry with you and say, there are not two sexes, there are five genders. And you say, what? And she says, that's right. And don't you dare say two sexes. Well, what are the five genders? Women, men, lesbians, gays, and bisexuals. There was a UN conference on women held in Beijing, China, over a decade ago. And feminists became absolutely dominant in that whole scene. And they wrote what they called a platform for action, in which the word family occurred a number of times, and adamant, militant feminists saw to it that every reference to the family was eliminated and replaced with the term household. What's a household? It's a union involving any or all of the five genders. Feminism has attacked the traditional family. And it's done it in other ways, too. As far as feminism is concerned, a woman is not to be told she may leave the home and go to work. It's that she's to be told she must leave the home and go to work. And if you think that's too strong, take the words of feminist Simone de Beauvoir. Quote, no woman should be authorized to stay at home and raise her children. You need authorization to do that? As far as she's concerned, yes. Society, she says, should be totally different, and this is the direction that feminism has gone in. A change in society, restructuring, re-engineering society. Society should be totally different. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one, end quote. Ironically, the women's liberation movement, which was originally intended to protect women from oppression, has become the oppressor of women, particularly those who don't go along with their own left-wing views. Ultimately, every human liberation movement, including women's liberation, fails to deal with the underlying cause of the oppression of women, and it's the same cause of the oppression and enslavement of men, and that is sin. In John 8:34, Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. To commit sin means to practice it as a way of life. Well, who does that? Everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The ultimate form of slavery is not one that is imposed on people from outside oppressors. It's one that gets inside of us and dominates us. It is insidious. It controls our thoughts. It is the sin within our hearts. Sin at its root is a compulsive rebellion against God that enslaves men and women alike. It perverts, defiles them, and defiles their relationships with one another, and will ultimately destroy them. Proverbs 5:22, listen. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. This is easier to witness with some sins than with others. For example, with alcoholics and drug addicts. They are so enslaved to the self-destructive addictions that grip them that everybody around them is fully aware they are slaves, everybody but themselves. Those addicted to pornography are also under such bondage. In fact, slavery is the only term that's strong enough to adequately describe the compulsive behavior that drives them. 2 Peter 2:19, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." These folks are overcome, they are enslaved. But the real underlying cause of all forms of such slavery is sin. It may express itself in a variety of ways, but at its root, it's just simply rebellion against God and about rebellion against His standards. So a man or a woman who escapes alcoholism without resolving the inherent sin problem within him that caused the alcoholism in the first place is simply going to trade in one form of sin for another. Now, I think Alcoholics Anonymous can do some good. Unfortunately, it does not teach that there is one God and introduce the person to that God, and so it may succeed in getting that person off of alcoholism, but the underlying sin problem has not been resolved. What he'll do is simply substitute some other form of sin behavior for his alcoholism. And a person can be overcome by other forms of sin that are far more subtle and difficult to identify as sin. They are forms of rebellion against God that society finds less objectionable. Things like arrogance or greed or loveless indifference to other people's needs. People like this can look in the mirror and say, you know, I like what I see and God should like it too. But this too is rebellion against the Lord. Because it's a refusal to humble and bow oneself in brokenness and contrition before His holiness, asking Him humbly to resolve the sin problem and take away the consequences of the sin in that person's heart. The only real solution for a man's slavery to sin is a spiritual transformation described in the Bible as new birth. A tune-up, a new resolution, a new start in life based upon nothing more than good intentions simply will not do it. He needs a miracle from the inside out. This is a liberation of the soul and the spirit, of which no other liberation movement is capable, no matter what it may claim. It is liberation from the ruthless tyranny and slavery and oppression of sin and its co-conspirator, death. It's this that Paul writes about in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." What this is about is an instant regeneration that begins with a sanctifying process within a person's heart that progressively moves him away from his enslavement to sin, purifying his heart. As he learns to obey the Lord Jesus submissively, God's Spirit within him liberates him, and he discovers true freedom for the first time in his entire life. Ultimately, it will culminate in his glorification as he stands before his deliverer in heaven. Meanwhile, God promises in Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That type of liberation is so freeing that Jesus said, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Despite the claims of various liberation movements, there are really only two types of people in the world, the enslaved and the free. Those who are still enslaved to sin and unrighteousness, and those whom Christ has freed from their slavery to sin, enslaving them instead to His own righteousness, which is the utmost example of human freedom. Romans 6:17. "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In Acts 16, we're going to meet two women who are spiritually enslaved to sin. The first of those two women is enslaved to the subtle, respectable forms of sin we saw earlier, the greed and pride that can come with success. She would fit right in today to today's modern women's liberation movement. She is independent. She is wealthy. She is successful, even in competing with men within her society. But when she believes the gospel message, she becomes truly liberated through the power of Jesus Christ. So I've given her the name Lydia the Liberated Lady. She's not liberated at the beginning, but she certainly is at the end of this story. The second lady is a slave to sin. She's a slave to demons. She's a slave to a man. And we'll consider her story next time. Luke's account of Lydia's conversion shows us step by step how Jesus liberates a soul from its slavery to sin. Step one is that God brings a messenger with the truth. In this case, that messenger is the Apostle Paul, who brings the truth to Lydia. As we saw last time, the Holy Spirit had brought Paul to Philippi as he was wandering around through what's today Turkey, which was called Asia Minor, still is called Asia Minor, I guess. And God kept blocking him. He was going to go toward to the southwest toward Asia, and the Holy Spirit blocked him. And he said, I'm going to move then toward the northeast. And he goes toward Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not to go there either. He ends up, just by process of elimination, in a port town called Troas on the west coast of Asia Minor. And when he's there, the Holy Spirit gives him a vision of a man asking him to cross the Aegean Sea, come over into Macedonia, which is northern Greece, and to present to him and to his people the gospel so that they can be freed from sin. Paul obeys. And now he's about to leave for Macedonia and evangelize his very first convert in Europe, a woman named Lydia, who ironically is not even a European. She's visiting. She's been there a while. She stays quite a while. But she's not a European. She's from the area he's just come from, Asia Minor. We start our text in Acts 16:11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis. Paul's ship ran a straight course. What that means is he didn't have to do the tacking, the zigzagging sailboats have to do in order to go upstream, to go against the wind. He didn't have to do that, despite the fact there are major winds and currents in that area. Everything was just right, and he just went straight to Neapolis. In Acts 21, the return voyage will require 5 full days. This one took only 2 due to favorable winds, because God had an appointment for Paul to keep with Lydia. God moved that ship very quickly in exactly the right direction. And at the end of the first day's voyage, they stopped at an island called Samothrace, possibly to avoid the hazards of sailing at night on the Mediterranean Sea. This was the halfway point between Troas, their port of embarkation, to Neapolis, where they're going to land in Greece. Next morning, the ship set sail again, and it reached Neapolis later that day. And then it was a short 10-mile walk for Paul and the other 3 from Neapolis to Philippi, verse 12. And from there, Neapolis, to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. Paul doesn't linger in Neapolis. He sets out immediately for Philippi. And here we see him begin to adopt a strategy that he's going to use from now on. What he does is set himself up, gets settled in large metropolitan areas. And then he leads a few people to Christ. He wins them to Christ. He matures them in the faith by teaching them the Bible. And then he sends them out into the surrounding towns and villages so that he becomes a source of light, God's light, in a particular area that just radiates outward into other areas. And in this way, Paul would have a dominant effect on major portions of the Roman Empire because this is what he's going to do from now on. It's his way of maximizing the impact of his ministry. Luke describes Philippi as a leading city, leading in a number of ways, making it a very important city because of its history and other reasons, but also in terms of its size. It's a large population center. Philippi was important for a number of reasons. Historically, it was important. The Roman Republic ended at Philippi. Now, you may remember, if you are familiar at all with Roman history or even with Shakespeare plays, you know about Julius Caesar. You know that Brutus and Cassius assassinated Julius Caesar in the Roman Senate. The question is, why did they do that? Because Caesar was changing the government of Rome. It was a republic. The senators were in charge, and that changed with Julius Caesar, and he started concentrating all the power to himself. It was now going from a republic to an empire with the emperor sitting in the middle of that power structure. The senators didn't like that. And so Cassius and Brutus executed Julius Caesar, thinking that would be the end of the problem. It was not. His successors were Antony and Octavian. And they came right along, and they raised up an army and went to war with Cassius and Brutus. And the war took place right outside of Philippi. Brutus and Cassius lost. Brutus, seeing that he was losing, actually committed suicide. That happens right here in this area where Paul is at. So it was historically important. It was also politically important. Luke points out that this city is a Roman colony. Now that has significance. It means it's a self-governing city. Rome gave various levels of autonomy to various cities. If you were a colony, there were so many soldiers, they felt free in your city that they felt free just to let you kind of go your own way and make your own laws. They did that. This was a self-governing city. It was independent of the province of which it was part. It was not under the government rule of that particular province. And it was a Roman miniature. It was a miniature Rome, adhering closely to the Roman legal system. And this is going to become important later on in chapter 16, because Paul is a Roman citizen, as is Silas. Their rights are going to be violated. And they're going to take the magistrates to task because they violated their Roman citizenship. Biblically, it's important because Philippi is notable due to the letter Paul wrote to Philippi, to the church at Philippi, later on. What do we call that letter? Philippians. It's one of the 27 New Testament books. Philippi's importance for Lydia was that God had brought Paul to that city when she happened to be there, and he brought her the message of the gospel. She was from Thyatira in Asia, the very place Paul had just come from and the place God had forbidden him to go to. Lydia wasn't home. Lydia wasn't in Thyatira. She was here. So God sends Paul to catch up with her here in Philippi. She's here on business, and he and she cross paths. In Romans 10, verses 13 to 15, Paul would quote Joel 2 and Isaiah 52 to state the importance of being a messenger for God like Paul is. This is what we read there. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without a messenger who carries the gospel message to those people? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Never underestimate your own importance as God's messenger. For all you know, the chance encounter you have with others is actually a sovereignly controlled divine appointment, scheduled by God. Got you there so quickly, just as he got Paul to Philippi so quickly, because God has something specific for you to do, to give the gospel to someone who's just seemingly come across by coincidence. That person may hear the gospel, hear about Jesus, and believe. unless a person believes the gospel, he cannot be saved. And unless he understands who Jesus Christ is and places his faith in him, he's eternally doomed. You say, that can't be the case. I know people who are not Christians. They don't believe. They don't even claim to be believers. But they're really wonderful people. They do such good deeds, and they have these positive attitudes, and they're just so friendly and so nice to be around. Everybody likes to have them over because they're just such nice people. And Isaiah 64 says, the righteousness of those people is like a filthy garment. We look at them, we're impressed with what nice people they are. God looks at them and he sees the motives behind what they are, and he says, it makes me sick. It's like a filthy garment. Folks like that need the gospel message too. They need to hear that they too are enslaved to sin. They don't know it, they don't feel like they are, but they are. And they need to escape from sin, and there's only one person who can enable them to escape, and that is Jesus Christ. They need a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. Yours may be the beautiful feet that bring to those people the gospel message of freedom from sin. Step one in God's emancipating somebody from slavery of sin is that God brings a messenger with the truth of the gospel. And in Lydia's case, God brought Paul. Step two, a person seeks the Lord. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the city, to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. This was very, very atypical for Paul. This is not the way Paul began his ministry whenever he went into a new town like Philippi. Never did it this way, but he did it this way this time. Usually what he did was to go to the synagogue. But he doesn't when he gets to Philippi. Instead, he goes outside the city gate, down by a river place, by a river on the riverbank. And most scholars believe that this was because Philippi did not have a synagogue. Well, why wouldn't they have a synagogue? Because they didn't have 10 men who were heads of households and were Jewish and could form a synagogue. You had to have 10 men. They all had to be Jewish. They all had to be heads of households. Apparently, they didn't have it. Normally, when a town had no synagogue, the few Jews who lived there would gather somewhere near running water so they could pray and perform all the religious washings required by the Mosaic law to be ceremonially clean. Luke says the missionaries went to a riverbank, supposing, and that's an important word, that that's where we would find this group of Jewish men and women gathered for prayer. Whenever Luke uses that word supposing, it refers to a false assumption. It's an incorrect supposition. They were supposing they would be there, but they were not there. And you say, well, what was the problem? What was the mistake? Paul probably expected to see both men and women there, Jewish men and Jewish women gathered together. I mean, where's the Macedonian man he had seen in the vision? Where are all those people he was talking about? They're just waiting to hear the gospel. They're not here. What's here is a little group of Jewish women gathered for prayer. It's very clear that God had a divine appointment for Paul to meet with these women, particularly one of them, Lydia. Paul sat down and he began to teach them. And that was something that a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee, was normally loath to do because Pharisees had nothing but disdain for women. A Pharisee would get up in the morning and he would pray, God, I thank thee for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or, worst of all, a woman. Paul was not like that. Now, I hear feminists say Paul was a male chauvinist because of the fact that some of the things he's written about the relationship between men and women who are married. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul is very respectful of women. Paul saw women as equals with men before God in terms of their redemption. Listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're all equal. God loved these women so much, He chose them to be the first Europeans to receive the gospel from anybody, at least as far as we know. This is the first record in the Bible of any European receiving the gospel, and He chose a European woman as the first one to become born again through hearing the gospel, just as He had chosen a woman to be the first one who saw the resurrected Jesus, and that was Mary Magdalene. These were the first people in Europe to hear the gospel, and they were women. God loves women. Paul loved and respected women. Lydia was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. But she had gathered with this group of Jewish women to worship the Lord. Luke calls Lydia a worshiper of God, which means she was seeking to know the true God in order to worship Him. The word worshiper means that she was seeking to know the true God in order to worship Him. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. Now, I know your Bible and mine both probably have the word fabrics in there. It's added. It's not in the original. It's a seller of purple. A worshiper of God was listening. Here you had a Gentile pagan woman who had abandoned her paganism and was seeking to learn about the true God of Scripture, the God that the Jews knew about, the God who was spoken of in their Jewish scriptures. And she was seeking to learn about Him so that she could specifically worship Him. Now, at this point, you say, well, what about Romans 3:11? There is none who seeks for God. And that's true. Left to himself, nobody seeks for God. People find God boring. Now, if they can kind of reconfigure God, if they can recreate God into a more user-friendly format, then they will like God, but Scripture resists that so much that they just basically find God boring and just put Him out of their mind. They don't want to waste time thinking about Him. That's a deadly mistake, because they're going to face that God one of these days, and it's going to be a day of judgment, and they need to deal with that God beforehand. When God graciously intervenes in a person's heart, he or she will seek the Lord wholeheartedly. He or she will do what prior to God's intervening on their behalf, they could never do. And when He does that, Jesus will bring the gospel to that person and will save his soul. God will go to the ends of the earth to reveal the gospel to those who, like Lydia, seek Him. And that's an important truth. And Lydia's a wonderful and very important example of that truth. People always say, well, you can't tell me that the gospel is the only way of salvation. What about the poor little guy out on some remote island with a bone through his nose who's never heard anything about Jesus? You're not telling me he's going to go to hell. Yes, I am. Well, what about the young teenage girl wearing a burqa in some Arab village where the Bible is banned? You're not saying that she has no hope of going to heaven. Yes, I'm saying that because that's what Scripture says. But what we see in the example of Lydia is that God will move a ship on a 5-day journey in 2 days to get somebody there with a gospel message if they have an open heart that is seeking Him sincerely and honestly, not seeking some false god, some god of their invention, but seeking the God who's revealed in the magnificence of the rocks and nature, seeking the God who our conscience tells us must be there. When somebody gets serious about that, God will bring somebody into that person's life and give them the gospel so that they can be saved. He will never turn away a sincere heart that seeks Him, ever. And He will move heaven and earth, if that's what it takes, to get that person the information he needs to believe so that he can become born again. But by contrast, the other side of that is this. He will never save anyone. God will never save anyone who does not seek Him. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart." A searching soul is a soul that God will respond to and give the message of the gospel so that he can believe it under salvation. Because Lydia was seeking the Lord, She listened very attentively to everything Paul said that day beside the river on the riverbank as Paul was sitting there teaching all those ladies. She was glued to him mentally. She was focused in on everything he said. She knew this is why she had been seeking the Lord, and this was the answer to her seeking. Again, God only saves those who really listen to the truth with a sincere and earnest desire to hear it. People may hear a voice out there, but they don't really focus in on it. God saves the folks who do focus in. He does not save those who have no such desire for the truth. What he does in those cases is to seal them in their apathetic spiritual ignorance. They've chosen to be ignorant, and he seals them in their ignorance. In Matthew 13, 14, Jesus says, "You will keep on hearing, but you will not understand." And that is not a prediction. That is not Christ making a prediction. You're going to keep on listening, but you won't understand. That is Jesus saying, this is the judgment. Because you've closed your heart, because you've hardened your heart like Pharaoh against God, you've now crossed a line, and God's going to seal you in that hardness, and you're not going to be able to hear even if you listen. Now, by all rights, you would expect Lydia to have had no such desire. Why? Because she is so wealthy and she is so successful. She has mastered her trade. She's found a niche for herself where she can make a killing. She's on top of the world. She's what every other woman around her would like to be like. She's successful, she's wealthy, and Christ said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of heaven." Who needs heaven when you've got all this? When you're Angelina Jolie? You've got it all. You've got everything every woman would want. Why do you need heaven? Try to stay away from the place if you can. Lydia had become a wealthy seller of purple. Purple was an extremely expensive commodity that was used to dye cloth purple, which was then worn by royalty. Or it might be worn by people who were extremely rich and could afford it. In the Iliad, Homer wrote that the women of Thyatira had mastered the craft of extracting purple dye from the glands of a little shellfish called a murex. And they would dye clothing with that dye. The problem is there's only one drop of purple dye in each little shellfish. So you're talking about something that is labor intensive and therefore very expensive. Apparently Lydia had become very successful at selling either the dye itself or selling cloth or clothing that had been dyed with this extremely expensive fluid. She owned a house large enough for Paul and his three companions to stay in, so large, in fact, that later on the church will meet in her house. She's said to be from Thyatira. And the wording implies not that she was there, she was born there or grew up there. That's her main residence. She lives in Thyatira. Well, then what is she doing here? She has a second house. She's that wealthy. She has a second residence. This is a very enterprising woman, a woman like the Proverbs 31 woman whom God commends for being so enterprising. She's gifted, she's talented, she has a forceful personality, she has goals and she goes after them, and she competes in a world that's made up of men and women alike, and she pulls it off. She is a commendable, exceptional woman. She has a household, according to verse 15. And what that means is she probably either has servants or assistants. And when she gets saved and baptized, they get saved and baptized, which means they follow her lead. Whatever Lydia thinks is the right thing to do, we'd better do it too. Lydia is a successful, independent woman who would be a prime target for the women's liberation movement today. Because of her wealth and her power, she seems footloose and fancy-free. But inwardly, just like every other non-Christian, she's a slave. Her heart is a slave of sin. But God has responded to her seeking Him, which came from His initiation in her heart. And now God has brought her someone who can give her the truth. He's revealed to her that she is indeed a slave to her sin. and caused her to seek Him for deliverance and freedom from it. How does God liberate a soul that's enslaved and oppressed by sin? Number one, He brings somebody with the message. And number two, that person has a seeking heart. Number three, God opens his heart to the truth of the gospel message. Look at verse 14 again at the end. Very important. You must see this. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. When God opened Lydia's heart, he opened her mind and her affections to the truth. Suddenly she saw herself as she was. Before, she had seen herself as the world told her she was. Wealthy, powerful, what every woman would want to be. And now she set that all aside. And she saw herself through God's eyes truthfully. She suddenly saw that she was a slave to sin. She saw that that could not be resolved unless she received God's forgiveness. She saw that it was Jesus who could give her that forgiveness. She saw that he had the authority and the willingness to do so. She saw a way out of the slavery she had just grasped about herself. And in an instant, it all became crystal clear to Lydia, and she responded with God-given faith, yielding herself to Jesus Christ as her Savior and as the Lord of her life. There's no clearer statement in the entire Bible, I think, to prove that salvation is a gift of God, to prove that salvation must begin with God, not with man, than this statement that we find right here at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart. Man is spiritually dead in his transgressions and sin. His heart is closed tight. God must perform the miracle of opening that person's heart like a flower before he can become saved. He can't do it. If we're dead in our transgressions and sins, we can't do anything, but especially that. We can't open up our own hearts. It has to come from God. I say this is one of the best places in all of Scripture where you see this truth, but it's in other places too. Not just quite so succinct as you find it here in Acts 16:14. But in Romans 8:29, you read this: whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now listen: and whom he predestined, these he also called. He irresistibly called and opened their hearts to the truth, which were then before then closed. And whom he called, these he also justified, pronounced and declared them righteous. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The he in every case there is God, not the person. God must begin the process because dead men don't begin anything. Dead men just lay there dead. They have no needs. They have no way of responding. They have nothing to do, and they can't do anything but be dead. People are born spiritually dead. They need someone to do what they can't do for themselves. If God didn't intervene, no one would ever seek Him. And without seeking Him, no one would ever believe. And without believing, no one would ever become born again. It's not as if we're doing God a favor by believing. He's doing us the favor. In John 6:44, Jesus said this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the word for a fishing net. If you've ever pulled in a fishing net full of fish, you know it's a heavy thing. It's as if Jesus were saying, no one can come to me unless the Father drags him. And he's nothing but dead weight, but God will pull him to himself in love to show him his grace. When someone does seek the Lord in response to the holy desires given him by God, Jesus saves that person's soul. Jesus himself says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You say, you know, that makes me a bit uncomfortable. I don't know that I've ever really sought the Lord. I don't know that I've ever really had that much desire to seek the Lord. And I would say to you, if that's you, then If I were you, what I would do would pray that the Lord would give me that desire, that He would make me a seeker. I would seek to be a seeker. Because if I'm not, I'll never come to know the Lord. And if I do, God will never just leave me out in the cold. If I truly seek Him with the kind of intensity that Lydia did, God will always provide a way into our relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. Well, what do you have here? You have Jesus saving people, in this case ladies, from the oppression of their sin. How did He do it? He brought somebody to them with the message they needed so they could escape. He then made them seekers so that they were motivated buyers. They were just waiting for that message. And then God took the next step and opened their hearts, which had been closed. But there's a fourth step. The person responds in faith. When God opened Lydia's heart to respond, she responded by faith, believing in Jesus for the salvation of her soul. But then she responded outwardly as well. First, she became baptized in obedience to Christ's command. Verse 15 of our text. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And you know that when this lady prevailed on you, you felt prevailed upon. This was a lady who could sell ice cubes to Eskimos. This was a lady who was forceful. She had a powerful personality. She could sell things, and she did. And what she was selling them was her house. "Please come. Let me show you the hospitality of my own love for you." Lydia publicly identified with Jesus as her Savior and Lord by becoming baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward work. It's an outward sign of identification, which pictures the believers being washed clean from his sin by spiritual immersion, not just in water, but in Jesus Christ. It's also an act of obedience because Christ has commanded us to do it. But, beloved, we need to understand something very clearly. Baptism doesn't save anybody. We have five folks who will be baptized this afternoon. And we're baptizing them because we believe they know Jesus Christ and they are saved. They will be no more saved the minute after they get out of that water dripping wet than they were the minute before they went in dry. It doesn't save. It's simply our way of telling the world what's happened to us. We're clean inside because we are now immersed in Jesus and we've done what He's commanded us to do. It is a faith in that man's heart or that woman's heart, given him by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, that saves him. Because baptism is an initiation rite, it needs to take place at the beginning of a believer's life. It's not something that should be put off for a long time. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people who believed in Jesus after Peter preached his message. 3,000 people. They all got baptized that day. There were 120 people in the upper room who were Christians before that all happened. Now do the math. That means every single one of them would have had to baptize 25 people. And I would assume that not all of them were baptizing, that some were assisting those who were baptizing. So probably some of those people in there were baptizing 50 and 100 people each. Their arms must have just ached at the end of that day after all those baptisms. But it was important that they get baptized right away, and so they did it. In Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was riding along in his chariot, and Philip came up beside him and asked him what he's reading, and he shared the book of Isaiah with him, explained it to him. And the minute that man believed in Jesus Christ, he got down out of that chariot and got baptized. In Acts 10, Cornelius believes along with his whole family. And they all get baptized right away. And now, here we have Lydia and her whole household who seem to be baptized immediately when they believe. But baptism is only for true believers. So someone has to make a judgment about whether or not the person being baptized could possibly be a believer, determining whether or not he even has the information, he has the knowledge, he has the understanding to put his faith in Jesus Christ. If you say to that person, "Why do you think you'd go to heaven if you were to die today?" And he says, "Because I've done a lot more good than I've done bad in your life." You don't want to baptize that guy. If he says, why should I go to heaven today? I shouldn't. I have no reason to expect God to be that gracious to me. If I were to die, by all rights, I would go straight to hell. But, thanks to God, Jesus Christ, his Son, has died for my sins, and I've placed myself in his hands, entrusting my soul to him, and therefore, I think I would go to heaven when I die. Certainly not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. At that point, you've got somebody who's a live one, and you want to baptize him immediately. Baptism is for true believers. We have a little class here for people who are going to be baptized, and we put them through it just because we want to make sure they at least know the truth. What's going on in their hearts between them and God, we don't know. We don't have some sort of spiritual x-ray machine that can look into their hearts and see whether there's true saving faith in there. All we can know is what comes out of their mouth, which represents what's in their minds, so that they have enough information to respond to it in faith and become born again. This afternoon, as we baptize those five people, they've all completed a class or will be soon completing a class that's allowed us to kind of evaluate that and share with them the truth so that they can know the truth and become born again. Lydia's first response was to be baptized in obedience to her Lord. He's my Lord. He's told me to be baptized. I better do that. If I don't do that, how can I even consider myself his servant? Servants obey their lords. He said to get baptized. I need to do that. She did it. Lydia's second response to having been born again was to invite the four missionaries to stay at her house. She says to them, you make a judgment, and I think you've already made a judgment, in fact, because you baptized me, so obviously you believe that my faith is genuine. And on that basis, I'm going to ask you for a favor. I'm going to ask you to stay at my house. You need a house? I would love to have you teachers in my house so that every time I have a question, I just have to knock on your door and say, what's the answer to this question? You can answer my question. This request by Lydia was born out of the love God had placed in Lydia's heart for these Christian men, giving her a desire to be hospitable. This was a very practical proof, this hospitality of hers, that she had been delivered from the bondage to sin that had once enslaved her. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you're saved, at the moment of your salvation, the Holy Spirit indwelt your heart. And what he brought with him was the love of God. God is love. He brought that, and now he filled your heart with love, and it's just a matter of your spreading it around, showing love to other people. And that's exactly what she did. And she did it by inviting them to stay with her. God expects that kind of hospitality from every Christian. In Romans 12:10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And then he goes on in the following verses to give some practical ways of doing that, which culminate in this, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Paul and his three companions had a real need. They needed a place to stay. They were new in Philippi. You say, well, why didn't they go to the inn? Don't they have inns? Yeah, they had inns. You wouldn't put a dog that you liked in one of those inns. They were expensive. They were flea infested. And for the most part, they were nothing but brothels. They needed a good, wholesome place to stay. Here's Lydia with this beautiful house. When God really saves people and pours out his love in their hearts, they pull down the barriers of their privacy and invite one another not only into each other's hearts, but into each other's houses. Titus 1:8 makes hospitality like that a specific qualification for an elder. I like Charles Spurgeon's words at this point. He says, brethren, good old Spurgeon, just love this guy. Brethren, I do not think much of a conversion where it does not touch a man's substance. And those people who pretend to be Christ's people and yet live only for themselves and do nothing for him or for his church give sorry evidence of having been born again. And I say to that, amen. Lydia's hospitality gave clear evidence of her love, which in turn gave clear evidence of the fact she had been born again. Old things had passed away. New things had come. She was finally free from the slavery to sin that she'd lived with all of her life, to the selfish, loveless indifference she felt free to demonstrate to other people. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what for one another? Love. Application time. Friends, praise God. If Christ has saved your soul, you've been liberated from the penalty of sin once and for all, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But besides that, God is progressively liberating you from sin's power as well as He sanctifies your heart. And someday you're going to wake up in heaven so free from sin that you're going to have to think a moment to remember what that was all about. The shame, the guilt, the misery, the defeat, the despair, the self-condemnation. And then you're going to say, thank God for getting me out of that, and move right back into your perfect life of sinlessness and joy in righteousness. Meanwhile, you're now happily enslaved to Christ's own righteousness. Secondly, the reason you're liberated is this. At some point in your life, God opened your heart to understand and care about what would otherwise have been nothing but a matter of absolute indifference to you, the gospel which frees men and women from slavery and oppression to sin. Somehow He brought a messenger of the truth into your life, and He caused you to do what natural man is incapable of doing, seek the Lord. Then He opened your heart to the truth, and you believed it unto salvation. We praise Him today as our great emancipator, as our great liberator from the oppression of sin through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, we do praise You for that. We were enslaved. So many people today are still enslaved and have no idea they are slaves of anything, oppressed by sin which drives them, which shapes their lives, which they cannot overcome. All they can do is try to ameliorate its unpleasant effects. But You, for us, defeated sin, making us overcomers of sin. So that when we sin, Father, when we fall back into sin, it's a matter of our choice, and therefore it's a matter of our choice as well to repent of that sin and return to You and find the joy and peace of righteousness once again. What a great gift You've given to us. How we thank You. How we thank You for the anticipation of where all of this is leading, into an eternity of absolute sinlessness. Well, we have to think back to remember what guilt was all about. Where we know the joy and the peace of righteousness given to us and imputed to us at the time of our salvation, but then growingly, increasingly attributed to us by the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives, maturing us, making us more like Jesus Christ, conformed more and more to His sinless, righteous image. Lord, we know that none of this would have even been possible if Jesus had not died to rescue us from our sin. If Jesus had not died to deal with the backlog and the books of our own guilt, having nailed it all to the cross, taking it out of the way, relieving us of the sword of condemnation that hung over our heads, and giving us the freedom of new life in Christ. Father, You've done so much for us, but this gift of Your Son to us is the greatest gift of all, and we thank You for it. We pray these things in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.